It's a joy to be able to open God's Word. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40. Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40. We've been going through a seven-week series called The Seven Deadly Sins, which we've been thinking about patterns of things that lead to ungodliness in our life. And we're closing that out this morning as we look towards Resurrection Sunday. These are the sins for which our Savior suffered and died. These are the sins for which our Christ came to give us victory over. So this morning we're going to be looking at the final root sin, the sin of sloth. The sin of sloth. Matthew chapter 22, beginning with verse 36. This is God's word. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." If you would, just bow your head and let's ask God's blessing upon his word. Father, we do come to you and we ask for your aid, your help, your blessing as we listen to your word in Matthew 22. We pray that we would hear this word, hear this summary of the law, that we would know and that we would feel the burden of its requirements, but that we would also be able to see this morning the one who came to fulfill all righteousness and who lived this law perfectly. And so, God, wound us by your law and heal us by your grace, the grace found in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. How hard is it to fight a scarecrow? Few of us would lose. I mean, some of you might, but very few of us would lose. They offer little resistance. They don't fight back. A straw man argument works the same way. It creates a weak or an imaginary version of an idea or a belief that offers no resistance. It doesn't fight back, and it's easily knocked down like a scarecrow in a field. In other words, a straw man argument is a misrepresentation or distortion of another's beliefs or ideas. It's not a real position for the most part, but a substitute designed to avoid real substantive conversation, to shut it all down and end it. And I want to suggest that often you and I, we create spiritual straw men in our lives. One of the easiest ways to avoid life change is to redefine sin until it no longer applies to us and it no longer threatens us. And as we consider sloth this morning, I just want to encourage you to resist building a straw man just to knock it down and defeat it. Here's what I mean by that. Sloth is not simply laziness. If I were to ask you to define sloth, most of you said, that's laziness. That's not what we're talking about. That's certainly a part of sloth, but that's not its essence. That's not its defining characteristics. That's not the core of what it is. And if we reduce sloth to mere laziness or inactivity, what we'll end up doing here this morning is we'll all be able to walk out of here condemning a sin that few of us admit to, while avoiding a sin, overlooking one that perhaps many of us fall prey to. Sloth, as a theological category, comes from a Greek word that means without care. So in other words, sloth is apathy. Sloth is indifference. Sloth is lack of concern. It's an unwillingness to act. It's half-hearted effort. Sloth is the world's unnatural failure to care for what's most important. The definition I want to use for sloth this morning is this: the unwillingness to do what love requires. Sloth is the unwillingness to do what love requires. And what's required of us? We just heard it. Jesus told us in Matthew 22. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. And sloth is refusing the responsibility to love God with all that we are. Sloth is the refusal to love our neighbors, our community, as ourselves. Sloth looks like neglect instead of just outright rebellion. Sloth looks like weariness instead of endurance. It looks like indifference instead of service and love. And sloth expresses itself in two main ways, and we're going to talk about both of these. One is the way we're familiar with, disengagement, but the other is distraction. Let's start with disengagement. And disengagement is the way we typically think about sloth. Maybe we could just put in the word laziness here. It's drawing back and doing nothing. It's channeling our inner Homer Simpson, right? Sitting on the couch with a bag of chips. Or like for the older folks here, Garfield, right? Eat lasagna, sleep, repeat, right? Binge Netflix, doom scroll, repeat. Avoid all obligation. Accomplish nothing. And in doing so, in doing that, in any form, what we're doing is we're neglecting love for those around us. We're neglecting love for our families, and we're neglecting love for the community in which we live. Paul talks about this specifically as it relates to our jobs, our work. If you want to, you can quickly turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. We're going to look at where Paul addresses this specifically in regards to our work. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. It's not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. So here's what I want to suggest: that diligent work, persevering in work, is actually an expression for the love, an expression of love for the people around you. Because in so doing, we're not demanding that they provide for our needs. Notice that's what Paul said in verse 8. He said, so that we might not be a burden to you. In other words, the presumption, like, I'm going to come in and you're going to take care of me, right? So in work, we love others, by not putting an undue burden on them. If you don't work, you're presuming that somehow you're going to have food. Somehow clothes are going to appear. Somehow shelter is going to be provided, right? Someone else is going to provide that. Paul says that's a burdensome, selfish, godless idea. Instead, with the strength the Lord provides, we head off to our job each day. One, to provide for ourselves. But secondly, to provide love, care for our families. Right? But also, in a very real way, to serve our communities. I think most of the time when we think about work, we just think work, paycheck, work, paycheck, right? But here's the reality. God is at work in your work. And you said, no, Bernie, you don't understand. I just sell things. I just do security. Nope. God is at work in your work. Gene Veith writes this, God has chosen to work through human beings who, in their different capacities and according to their different talents, serve each other. This is the doctrine of vocation. Do you wake up on Monday mornings and think, I'm going to go serve somebody else? My guess is probably not. You think, I'm going to get up, bring home the bread, right? Martin Luther explains it further. He says, through the human pursuit of vocations across the array of earthly stations, he just means jobs, the hungry are fed, the naked are clothed, the sick are healed, the ignorant are enlightened, and the weak are protected. In other words, a Christian, by working, participates in God's care for the world. That's what you're doing when you go to work every day. You're an expression of God's care for the world around us. So as you head off tomorrow morning to teach, you're not going to teach tomorrow because it's spring break or Easter break or something like that, some break. But next week when you go and you teach, or you head off to design things tomorrow morning, to build things, to sell things, to transport goods, to help the sick, to heat and cool homes, what are you doing? You're not merely earning a paycheck. You're God's provision of care for others. Because other people are sick and they need to be healed. Other people are uneducated. They need to be taught. Other people are freezing because it's still March and April here in Syracuse and we still need heat for some reason. Right? You're loving and serving the community. And we need to let this kind of reframe, correct our outlook on our Monday through Friday, our Monday through Saturday. Some of us need to approach our work with more diligence and enthusiasm instead of maybe just kind of going through the motions, mailing it in each week, living in idleness, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians. But Paul would encourage us is take your job a little more seriously because love demands it. Love demands it. And if we could just think about it for a second. Our culture sees work as something to get through so that we can actually start living. Isn't that the message we get? Everybody's working for the weekend. Right? Who's saying that? I don't know. Yeah. Everybody, right? So, like, all week you're working to actually live. Well, what's the message? Work isn't really life. It's just something to get through to actually work. Think about retirement. I'm just working to get to retirement. Okay. So, life doesn't actually involve work. But, friends, if we were to go back and we don't have time and open the beginning of chapters of Genesis, God created Adam and Eve to work. Work was good. Work was not a part of the curse. It was before the fall into sin and the curse. So young people just know this. No matter what you see on social media, God created you to work. Don't let any influencer persuade you otherwise. The good life involves work. Now, work certainly is under the curse now. It's all sorts of frustration. It's what we see in Genesis 3. But the good life involves work. So, disengagement is one expression of sloth. But there's another expression that I think is probably the one that might be surprising to some of us this morning. There's disengagement, but there's also distraction. And what I want to suggest to you is that the slothful person who uses distraction may be working 65 hours a week. That's not somebody probably you or I would ever call lazy. Somebody working 65 hours, that's not lazy. That guy, that woman, they're getting after it. But busyness and workaholism can be telltale signs of sloth. Remember our definition of sloth. Not the straw man, not the one we want to knock down in the field. Sloth is the unwillingness to do what love requires. As one author writes, sloth has more to do with being lazy about love than being lazy about our work. So there can be a person who throws themselves entirely into their work, but they have complete indifference towards the Word of God. Never taking time to pause and read the scriptures and meditate them and receive God's direction. What's that person unwilling to do? Love the Lord, their God, their creator, with all their heart, with all their mind. Right? The model employee, like they're climbing the ladder at work. They are distinguished. They are a standout. They may be apathetic towards and completely unwilling to lead their family and care for their family at home. But what does love require? To love our neighbor as ourself. And who's our closest neighbor? Our spouse and our kids. So the model employee may give themselves entirely to their work, but they have no time. They refuse to give margin to pastoring the little flock that's at their home every day. They're not loving their closest neighbors. And this idea of distraction as sloth, I think we see this exemplified in a really interesting story in Luke chapter 10. If you have your Bible, you can turn there. Luke chapter 10, Jesus is visiting the house of Martha and Mary. Luke chapter 10, verse 38 through 42. Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." Here's the situation. You walk into Martha's home. You see Martha running around like a chicken with her head cut off, making sure the house is clean, making sure all the details of entertaining are taken care of. She's out of breath, she's sweating, she hasn't sat down. And then you see Mary in the recliner with her feet up, listening. Who's slothful? I think all of us are going to point at Mary. But what does love require? Let's keep reading. Verse 41. The Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. See, Martha in this passage is exemplifying a busyness that crowds out God from her life. There's no time to listen to him, to receive his direction, to hear his assurances, to just be comforted by his promises. Her problem isn't laziness. It's distraction. She's anxious about everything in her home. She's worried about everything, but the right thing, Jesus. Sloth often disguises itself as productivity, but it's a misdirection from loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, strength, loving our neighbor as ourselves. Mary chose the better portion, the good portion. See, sloth doesn't always look like doing nothing. It can look like doing everything except the one thing love requires. And so we should allow our pursuit of God, our devotion to his word, our devotion to his people, our devotion to the people around us that he's created in his image, we should allow that to order our duties. What does love require in my life? We're called to love the Lord with all that we are, to love our neighbor as ourselves. But sloth either disengages us from that or distracts us from that. Sloth makes us unwilling to do what love requires. Sloth sometimes, it can appeal to us because things get difficult. Life has some really hard tasks in front of us. God calls us to do arduous things. He calls us to be gracious to a grumpy spouse. Kind of funny, but isn't that one of the hardest things in life? Love calls us to walk across the house and forgive a spouse who's hurt us. Well, the walk across the house isn't that difficult. It's us swallowing our pride. It's difficult. On occasion, sloth, not doing what love requires, is a result of misplaced fear. Proverbs 26:13 tells us this. The sluggard says, there's a lion in the road. There's a lion in the streets. So we don't do what, it's kind of an absurd scenario. Like, there's no lion in the streets. But we don't do what we do because we don't trust the Lord to protect us and empower us. So we don't speak hard words to a friend for fear of what might happen to the relationship. We don't do the right thing for fear of the possible fallout. We don't encourage a coworker with the truth of Scripture for fear of what they might think. But what does love require? We might ask ourselves, as one pastor suggests, in what areas of my life, in what situations am I most tempted to escape the demands of love? What is that for you, friend? What's the area of your life that, boy, just doesn't look good? You don't want to do it. What acts of love do you find to be a burden? What are your favorite diversions or escape strategies? Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all that you are, holding back no part. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if we go back to this text, Matthew chapter 22, verse 40, Jesus says this. He says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Friend, if you're here and you've not trusted in Christ, I hope you feel the weight of these laws. I hope it feels burdensome and almost crushing to you, because this is what the Creator demands. And there's a curse for not obeying the law. Everyone who does not do all that is written in the book of the law is cursed. Eternal life of separation from the gracious, loving presence of the Lord. A life of punishment. But Christian, you're sitting here and going, this is the law. I'm a Christian. This is the new covenant. Jesus fulfilled the law. Right? True. So as a result, here's now how we hear this law. This law is not a tool to condemn us, but to instruct us in an appropriate response to the one who saved us, the one who's washed us, the one who's cleansed us, the one who's laid hold of us and claimed us as children. Sinclair Ferguson writes this. He says, the law does not come to Christian believers in naked condemning power, but in the hands of him who has died under its condemnation, was raised for our justification, and given his Holy Spirit, it provides wisdom and direction for our lives. So Christian, even as you hear this and you're thinking of all the ways you disengage or you distract, know that Christ was condemned for us. Christ was raised. He gives his Spirit. And now this law is meant to provide a way to live gratefully in response to what he's done. He continues, without the power of the Spirit, we would lack the love for God that energizes us to keep the law. So don't think you're going to live according to the law's demands if the Spirit of God doesn't dwell in you. But without the law of God, our love for him would lack direction. What does it mean to love God? Well, the law tells us. Thus we discover that the way of Christ leads us more and more into obedience to God's law. You see, we obey the law of God not to be accepted by God, not to be loved by God, not to be saved from God's wrath. We can never obey perfectly enough, perpetually enough. No, it's not happening. That's not why we conform our lives to the law. We obey because we have been accepted, because we have been loved, because we have been saved from his wrath, because we are called children. That's why we can sing the song we were saying earlier, I surrender all. I want to live a life that pleases you because of what you've done for me. As he was praying in John 17, Jesus addressing his father, Jesus confesses that he didn't shrink back from love's demand on him. Look at John 17, 4 with me. He says to his father, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Jesus is saying, I wasn't apathetic, unconcerned about love's demand. I accomplished the work. I did the work. He embraced what love required. He fulfilled it. He completed the work. Well, we might ask, what was the work that he accomplished? What was the work he wasn't unconcerned or apathetic about? 1 John 4:10 answers it really clearly. And this is love. Not that you and I have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So what work did Jesus accomplish? Jesus embraced his role, his calling, his vocation as a substitute for those who were unwilling and unable to keep God's law, to fulfill God's law. And therefore, as such, were cursed enemies of God, deserving eternal punishment. That's what Jesus came to do. That's the work he accomplished. He endured God's wrath, suffering God's wrath on the cross. Not for his own sins. He fulfilled the law perfectly. He was sinless. But for the rebellion of his people, for the unconcerned, the apathetic, the slothful, he reconciled us to God. Once we were enemies, now we're family. Friend, if you're here today and you've not looked to Christ in faith, you will bear the guilt of your sin against God. You will endure the punishment for refusing to obey God's law. You will face an eternity in suffering away from a gracious, loving, holy God. But if you look to Christ in faith, you can be assured of God's grace towards you. You can be assured that Christ took what you deserved, that he stepped into your place. And Christian, that's the good news for us. It's out of this secure identity, knowing that we are loved and accepted, that we can gladly, willfully, joyfully embrace the calling to not be slothful in zeal, to be fervent in spirit, to serve the Lord. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for your law. It shows us who you are. You are love. And it shows us who we are. It exposes our hearts. We are unable and unwilling to do what you command us to do, what your just law calls us to be. So, Father, we pray for those right now whose hearts are far from you. Give them new life even now. Grant them faith to look to Jesus, to lay hold of him, to embrace him as their own, as their substitute. Father, give new life to some, we pray. And Father, for us, your people, we pray that you would make us zealous to surrender all to you, to love you, to love those around us, to glorify you by all that we are. By your Spirit, strengthen us to hold nothing back. Glorify yourself in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.